Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you as we continue our series thinking about the overall plot of the Bible. Is it going anywhere? Are we going anywhere? And last week we were thinking about our purpose, and we're going to continue thinking about that tonight. Because we saw last week how God gave Abraham a purpose, and we related that to our purpose, but you might say, but how do I know that God's intent to have purpose in a person's life goes any further than Abraham? He was a special person, and no one could deny that. God called him specifically to found a nation. How do we look at our lives and see purpose in it? But what we see is as God calls people, he provides purpose. And so let's dig into that tonight, and as we do, let's ask our God to be with us and to prepare us to see what he has for us. Let's pray. Father, would you help us tonight as we look at your word? We thank you for it, and we pray that by your Spirit, we would see your truth in it. We would see how it applies to our lives and the lives of those around us. And that you'd help us to take what we see applying to our lives and actually apply it, to actually do it, to actually live it. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about purpose this week. I found myself thinking to a reoccurring feature on a blog I like to read. It's a blog about different automotive news. And while I know next to nothing about how to repair cars or all sorts of things that many car enthusiasts would know, I do find it interesting to hear about new models of cars, even the sorts that I would never buy, that I'll probably never even drive. And so I've been reading this blog for years, and it'll have news about the latest Chevy and the latest Maserati. It has everything. And it's interesting, I think, just to hear what the different features are. And of course, since I'm a technological geek, it has that as well. And so I enjoy that sort of stuff. But they have a reoccurring feature called junkyard finds. And in that, several times a week, it seems like, they will have a picture of a car in the junkyard. And the article will be all about that car. And at first I thought, ooh, this is really interesting. They're going to take this car and they're going to talk about how they found this gem of a car in the junkyard. And they were able to restore it and use it. And it's able to be useful again. It's able to have a purpose. But every time I read one of those articles, I found myself disappointed because while it reviews what that car was like, it has the picture of the old beat up car with some parts taken off from the junkyard. And they leave it like that. The point is just to reminisce about what the car was in the past. And so the car has no purpose. The article, in some sense, feels like it has no purpose because it's showing this car they found and just stays put. Maybe they've imbued some value in it by reminiscing, but it doesn't get any purpose out of that being found. And sometimes maybe even as we may get the sense that God has found us, he's rescued us, we still don't have a sense that God has rescued us and actually imbued us with purpose. Maybe he just has a giant junkyard in the sky where he parks us and says, oh, here was a nice model. This one, I made this one back in, a few decades ago, and this one used to do some things, but it's messed up a lot of stuff, but I'll stick it in my sky junkyard and keep it. And we feel like maybe that's what God's doing with us. But as we turn to his word and we see what God does with his people, we see that God rescues people, but he rescues those whom he's called. He rescues those whom he's given purpose to. That's what we learn in Exodus 19. So let's go ahead and take a look there. This is right in the midst of the Exodus from Egypt. They've escaped the Pharaoh, and yet God has not yet given all of his law, and all the stories about the Ten Commandments and so on are yet to come. This is God preparing his people. That's what we see when we turn to verse 1 of Exodus 19. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And there they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Before God gets into anything else he's going to tell the people, notice how he starts. He brings the people out, he puts his presence before them, He says, Moses, this is what you're supposed to start with. You're supposed to start by telling them, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who's brought you to myself. In other words, I'm the one who's had mercy on you, who has shown you grace. You haven't done anything for me. I've simply rescued you. And we see this rescue as a response to something that the Israelites cried out for back at the beginning of Exodus, and yet didn't really know who or what might do anything for them in relation to it. Take a look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Notice here we're told that the people of Israel, they're groaning, they want help, and yet it doesn't say they went and sought the Lord. It doesn't say they all prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and asked him to rescue them. They're just groaning. They're just miserable. They'd love someone to rescue them. What does God do? God looks back at the promises we looked at last week, the promises to Abraham and his descendants, and he answers the groaning. And where we are in Exodus 19 tonight is a beautiful demonstration of that, because while back at the beginning of Exodus, the people are groaning because they're enslaved by the Egyptians, here in Exodus 19, God can say, and now I've brought you out from that. That thing that had you groaning, that thing that had you feeling like you'd just been left in some life junkyard, left to rust away, left to just toil until you die, I've taken you out from that. I haven't just taken you out from that, I've taken you out from that powerfully. And of course, if you review the story of the Exodus in full, and we're not going to be able to go through all the details tonight, but the beauty of God taking his power and majesty and demonstrating it, and then pulling the people out, parting the Red Sea, bringing them out of Egypt. He compares it here to an eagle soaring and taking the young eagles out safely to where they're supposed to be. Now, this bird being referred to here, it's translated eagle, and there's some debate on exactly what bird is in view here. It's thought it's actually a certain sort of vulture that's present in Palestine, and that doesn't sound quite as majestic, but this vulture that is likely being referred to here has a huge, powerful wingspan and can fly great distances and fly its young to craggy rocks that are far away from humans and keep them safe. God is using an image of a powerful bird who can soar for great periods of time in the sky to picture himself and what he has done to rescue his people. And if we look at the story of the Exodus, it fits, because while the Egyptians thought they were powerful, and while the Egyptians thought they had gods on their side, and everything seemed like it should favor the Egyptians, it ends up being very clear that God is totally in control. And he reminds the people of that as he prepares them for their mission. He's brought them out of Egypt, but he's brought them out to a purpose. And to understand that purpose, the first thing they need to understand is that God has rescued them, that God loves them, that God has done this for them, even though they don't deserve it, that they haven't somehow paid a fare to be removed from Egypt. They simply have been, and been brought to the God of the universe. It's a beautiful image here of this bird, and then it transfers, commentators note, we start with this bird image, and then it starts to shift to sort of a somewhat of a wedding image, the image of a groom taking his bride home. And that's what he's using, that the picture he's using when he refers to bringing them into his presence. They're now his. Of course, they always were his, but now it's clear. They're with him. He's going to protect them. He's going to protect his bride, and she's going to be safe with him. Egypt can't hurt them. No one can hurt them as long as they trust in him. And so in that we see here a genuine picture of God's love, because it's totally unconditional. There's nothing that they've done to deserve to be swooped out like a bird taking her young out of Egypt, nor to be taken in as a bride, as if they were anything to worthwhile to God, but treasured by God, brought into his presence. But that's what he's done. And that's the baseline. And that's the baseline for always understanding the purpose that God has in our lives, that God treasures us like these images demonstrate. It's a reflection on how God always cares for his people. He cares for you and he cares for me. And it's important that we start there because we struggle at times to avoid falling into legalism a lot of times where we think, well, maybe God will love me if I do this or do that. But these images work completely contrary to that. The eagle or the vulture or any kind of bird isn't rescuing her young because they've done enough for her to make it worth rescuing them. The groom isn't bringing his bride into his home to protect her because she's proven economically useful. No, it's a picture of love. That's what God says that the people of Israel are to him, those whom he loves. And then he's going to go on to the purpose that he's called them to. He hasn't called them just to go up on a shelf and look nice as decoration. He's called them to join in his mission in the world, to be a part of what he is doing. And that's what we see as we move on to verse 5, because God calls people, but when he calls us, when he calls the people of Israel and when he calls people today, God calls us whom he rescues to purpose. Take a look at verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now we might say, "Well, I thought this was unconditional." Maybe you're saying, "Tim, did you read the whole passage before you wrote that first part? Because there's a giant if here. And if there's a giant if here, what am I supposed to think? If you will obey my commands." That sounds pretty conditional. It sounds like God's saying, now you're going to earn my favor. If you have enough merit, if you do enough of the laws I'm going to give you in a little bit, if you do all that, then I'm going to love you. But we need to understand why God orders what he says in the way that he does. Here's what God is saying to the people. "I love you. I've rescued you. I've swooped you out of Egypt. I've brought you home as a groom takes home his bride. Now, are you going to live in that? Are you going to accept that? Are you going to experience that? Or are you going to walk away from it? You can live as my people, or you can choose not to. Are you going to enjoy what is already yours? It's been given to you. It's present. You are my people. No one else can say, hey, I'd like to sign up. I'd like to be God's people instead. I've chosen you as a people. Now are you going to live as that people?" Have you ever received a magazine subscription as a gift, maybe for a birthday or for Christmas or something? I guess we don't do that quite as much. Maybe it's an online subscription to some service, a streaming service or an online publication, a podcast. I don't know. It could be all sorts of things. Some kind of subscription as a gift. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes you receive that gift and it says, you now have the next 12 months, you can download all this content, or you're going to receive 12 issues of this magazine, or whatever it might be. And we have a choice when we receive that. Now, the choice isn't, are we going to receive the magazine or not? It's already been paid for. But there is the question, are you going to read the magazine? Are you going to download the content and enjoy it? Because the clock's ticking. It's moving along. It's already yours. But are you going to embrace it? Are you going to enjoy it? And at times when I have received a magazine subscription, I'll get the first issue and I think, I'm going to enjoy this later. I'm really busy right now and I set it aside. And then a second issue comes and several issues come. And then it starts to occur to me, the clock's ticking on this gift that I've received. It was really neat. I was excited about it. But now I have 3 or 4 issues sitting here. That means there's only so many issues left and I haven't enjoyed any of them yet. I have a choice. Am I going to start flipping through it and reading it and enjoying it? I'm going to let it just keep piling up on the shelf and eventually get to the 12th issue. And then it's expired and it's gone. And And yeah, I could go back and read it, but now maybe it's about things that have already happened. It's not as interesting. It's not as meaningful as it would have been if I'd embraced it when it was first there. I didn't have to earn the magazine, but I had to choose, am I going to embrace it? I didn't have to earn the streaming subscription, but am I going to watch it? That's what God's basically saying to the people of Israel. I've given this to you. I've taken you out of Egypt. I've brought you into my home as mine, as my treasured possession. Are you going to live it? Are you going to experience it? And that was the challenge for the people of Israel. It's the challenge for us today as we hear the gospel. The challenge is, am I going to experience it? Am I going to live as a person who's redeemed? Am I going to live as someone who can call Jesus Lord because he's called me his? And just like that magazine subscription, there's a limited time. Not because God only gave us enough grace to enjoy a little bit of it, but rather because when we think about our lives, it's a pretty limited time. We only have a little time, and unlike that magazine subscription, we don't even know how much time there is there. Could be 10 more years, 20 more years, 30 more years. Could be 5 more days. Could be 24 hours. We don't know. God's saying to us, are you going to embrace being my people? You have a limited time, but you can enjoy it. And as you enjoy it, here's the amazing thing. Unlike that subscription, when we enjoy what God's called us to, and we start to live as God's people, and we start to experience that, we're not just getting to enjoy that until the end of the subscription. Because once we embrace it, once we open this book or this magazine or turn on that stream, it doesn't end. God calls us into his presence for good. But we have to actually embrace it. As the groom offers the door and brings his bride in, if she instead runs away, she's never going to experience that. If the little eagle, the baby eagles, tried to fly away and fall into a pit, they're not going to experience being rescued. And so too for us. Are we going to experience what God has for us? Well, if we're going to experience it, we need to understand what it is that God's called us to. He's called us to purpose. That's how we experience it. We go and start living as the people of God. But we need to understand the context of that so we can actually enjoy what it is. And one of the challenges, and one of the challenges that Israel faces over and over again during the Old Testament, is understanding that this call is a call to experience God's love and to dwell in God's love, but it's not a call to be over other nations, over other peoples that are not initially part of that call, but to minister to them. That's what God wants the Israelites to understand. They're being brought out of Egypt, and their purpose isn't to say, look, we're special, God loves us, and so God hates all of you. It really stinks to be you. Now we're out here, and we're with God. But rather to understand, God's called them out there because the very God that loves them loves the entire world. All the world belongs to him. And he's going to call this people to reflect that love to the rest of the world. That's their mission. To actually minister to the people. It goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. When he first gave that promise to Abraham, the promise that he is said to remember in Exodus 2. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth are meant to be blessed through the people that God gathers. And so even as he narrows here and he says, you're my treasured possession, you're my nation of priests, you're my holy nation, you're my bride, he's not saying, and I hate everyone else. He's not saying, go lord it over everyone else. Go act important, but rather act loved and show that love. And he's telling them something about how that works. They might think, well, okay, so the Lord loves us and this other God loves these other people. Because remember, these are people coming out of Egypt, a very polytheistic society. They're living in a polytheistic world where people worship different gods. But God says, no, all the earth is mine. They don't all know it yet. That's where your special mission is. You're going to tell people who don't understand who I am, that I'm their God too, that I am their God. Then they can respond and follow your lead and experience my love. This is a real challenge, I think, for us sometimes as Christians, as the continuing people of God. And we're going to see how the people of God in the Old Testament and New Testament interconnect and grow together in a few weeks. But just for the moment, thinking about the people of God, one of the challenges both for Israel and for us is that we start to think that, well, we must be superior. So we don't need to mess with those other people. Do we mistake calling, that God's called us to a special mission, to mean that God's called us to look down on other people? Maybe we wouldn't say it that way, but we act that way. We act superior. We act like our mission in life is to make sure that our lives are comfortable, that God's people's lives are comfortable, and that everyone else knows that they're not doing what God wants. But are we really focused on letting them actually experience God's love and become part of God's people too? Because too often God's people forget that. They did in the Old Testament, and we still do today. Is the church a club? Or is a church an expanding mission field, an army going out to fight the forces, not of the other people, but of Satan who's oppressing them, and free them, and tell them what the grace of God looks like? What are we? Who are we? Where are we going? Well, in the prophet Isaiah, he talks about how the people of Israel would be exiled, but the Messiah would come and restore all things. And part of what the Messiah would do would be to bring the people right back to this mission. Isaiah 61:6, "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." The mission of the priests that are God's people is to look to the nations and represent God to them. That's the job of a priest, to mediate between God and those who are not God. The priest stands in the middle. And when we think about the people of God, when we think about the church today, what is our mission? Our mission is to represent God rightly to everyone around us who isn't part of the church yet, so that the people who aren't yet part of the church can get right with God and can have that experience of God's grace. Now, we can look at the Old Testament people of God and point a lot of fingers and say, how could they be so idiotic? You know, they got so focused on being Israelites and how great they were. The only time they ever looked at the other nations was when they were straying away from God. When they were actually being themselves, they didn't seem to care. Certainly by the time that Jesus is born, we look at Israel and all they're focused on is staying away from those contaminated, awful Gentiles. And Jesus rebukes them. Because they were so busy building themselves up, they'd forgotten what their mission was, which was to show the love of God to everyone around them. But we need to be careful about pointing too many fingers, because the problem is, we do the same thing. We start to think about how we can be served by our relationship to God, rather than how we can serve through our relationship with God. And then it becomes us versus them with the world. But that's not how it's going to stay. It may not be how it stays in our lives in this very moment. And let us have hope that it will ultimately simply not be the way it is. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, as John greets the churches he's writing, it says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Jesus has freed us. And then John goes on. And John says, why have we been freed? We've been freed to be priests. So as he writes the churches, he comes back to this promise that we find in Isaiah. Yes, the Messiah was going to do that. Well, guess what? He's done it. He's now declared us that. As he declares us that, we need to live it. Peter takes us to that point two in 1 Peter 2 and says the same thing. He says that promise, you remember that promise in Exodus 19? It's a promise for us today. It's a promise for us that we are called to represent the love of God, and in that to be a nation of priests and a holy nation. And sometimes we look at this nation or kingdom of priests and this holy nation, we think that they're just sort of synonymous, but they're kind of speaking to two different things that work together. The one part, the being a kingdom of priests or a nation of priests, is about showing God's love to the world. But being a holy nation is about how we do that. Because if we look just like the world, as sometimes, on the other hand, Israel would fall into, where they just mimic the ways of the world, and they follow the gods of the world, and they follow the means of success of the world, they can't very well show the world who God is because they're too busy looking like the world. And so on the one hand, we're reminded our mission is to actually show God to the world so we don't completely cut off the world and thumb our nose at them. But neither do we just fall into the trap of thinking, okay, I'm just going to be exactly like the world. I'm just going to do everything that they do. And how often do we do that? If we're not busy sort of separating and holing up in our little country club of a church, just being ourselves and making sure that we're served okay, how often then do we just say, okay, I'm going to go out into the world, and that means I'm going to do everything like the world. I'm going to speak like the world, including the coarse language it uses. I'm going to act like the world and not necessarily seek to live a moral life. I'm going to watch the things that the world watches, even when they clearly are doing or portraying things that are displeasing to God. I'm going to listen to music that seems to actually advocate for things that God opposes. We get sucked into this stuff. We do it little bit by little bit. And sometimes we do both at once. It's weird how we do it, but on the one hand, we're separating and saying we're so much better than the world, we don't want anything to do with the world, and yet we actually pick up the coarse, ugly, sinful means of the world as we do it, and so we have the worst of both worlds. We're separated from the world, we're not showing God's love to the world, and at the same time, we're acting like everything that's bad about the world. Israel did that time and again, and we still run into that today. And I think part of the reason we do that is because we do get so wrapped up in, I want purpose, and my purpose is to be happy. My purpose is to have everything go smoothly for me. My purpose is for people to think that I'm important. It's like we're driving down a highway, and that highway is the highway that God has sent us on. There's miles and miles to go in this purpose that he's given us, and yet we see an exit ramp, and that exit seems to offer something that might be easier. We see a traffic jam ahead, and we think, yeah, I know I was trying to get to this city that's down this highway. This is how I'd get there, but I'm going to have to sit in traffic, and it looks really hectic, and it just looks bad. I'm just going to get off on this exit ramp, and there's some nice parks here. I don't need to go see the place I was originally going. I'll just go somewhere else. It'll be easier. My life may not be everything it could be, but I will be happy. It will be fine. Take care of myself. I'll not worry about all this. And that highway that God sent us on is a highway in which there's two things happening. We're showing God's love, and we're becoming more and more holy. And we say, it's too hard to show God's love to the world, and it's too painful to cast off the things I like about the world. So we pull off on the exit ramp. We miss out on what God has set before us, that beautiful path that he has ahead of us. And for the moment, it seems pretty good. We pull off and say, oh, so glad to be out of the traffic. It seems peaceful. So much easier than what I was on. Maybe for the moment it is. But what's God challenging us to? He's challenging us to pull right back onto the highway, keep going into, yeah, it's going to be full of traffic. It's going to have some people trying to careen into us and yelling at us through their window because they don't like how we're driving and all this sort of stuff. It's going to have all that, and yet we're going someplace. We haven't been pulled out of the junkyard just to be put on display. God's invited us to be part of his mission in the world. And when we pull off and we just say, oh, I don't really need a purpose. I don't need to be a part of this mission. We're missing what's really good. We're missing experiencing being a vessel of God's love to the world, truly experiencing what it is to be treasured by God in the work that we're doing. Not because we're earning God's favor through that, but because God has called us favored. It wants us to reflect what he's poured out on us to the world. God doesn't just lead a people. He doesn't just need a people. He leads the people to purpose so we can participate in who he is and what he intends to do in the world. That's what Israel too often forgot. That's what too often the church forgets today. So many churches today are just sitting there looking too much like the world in way too many ways while forgetting to show God's love and call more people into his kingdom. That's the risk for us as a church. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be vigilant of that we don't pull off on that exit ramp, but we keep going down God's highway, driving to where he intends us to be, and experiencing the beauty of that, because it genuinely will be beautiful. But when we understand what God's doing, it's beautiful even right now. Would you join me in prayer? Father, so often we want to just get off this purpose highway because it's so overwhelming. The traffic is so rough, so hard. You call us to be holy, and yet to separate ourselves from the things we want to absorb from the world is hard. Seems easier to just sort of look the other way. And yet, as we come into your people, it's also easy to kind of want to cut off the world and all the parts we don't like about it, and forget that we're actually supposed to be showing your love to that world, that the reason you gather us is that more might know who you are. That someday in that wedding banquet of the Lamb, we will all celebrate together your goodness. Lord, would you let us not fall into either of those traps, but would you help us to be a people who are both holy and a people who are priests showing your love to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope this was an encouragement to you tonight. As always, that's our prayer in the Ministry of Little Hills, is that we're encouraging each other, that we're studying God's word together and growing in the calling that he has for us together. And if it has been that way for you tonight, please give this a like or a share, ideally both. Maybe leave a comment, an insightful thought you had, something that struck you about what this passage is saying to you, maybe a question. It's always good to hear from you. So please do get the word out and help others to experience God's love, to think about how God has a purpose for them. Maybe to even think about if they've been hurt by the church, they've seen churches not doing this, that, oh, yeah, that's not how churches have been in my experience. But I see that's what God wants, and so maybe I should give not necessarily the people of God another try, but God himself another try. Because as God works in our hearts and we see God and what he's doing, then he starts to allow us to come together, even in that broken, messed up people known as the people of God that don't always do what we do or are supposed to do. And to love that too, to love the people of God too. Because we love God and we see how he sees all of us. So thank you for helping to get that out. I hope you'll join me again next week at 7 p.m. We'll be thinking about the Davidic covenant. We're seeing how these covenants God makes build. We saw tonight how as God renews or builds a new covenant with the people of Israel, how it refers back to the covenant with Abraham. We're going to see that again next week as we turn to what he does with King David, both a faithful man and a deeply flawed man. If there's any way I can be praying for you this week, anything that you're struggling with, feel free to send me a prayer request or a question at the email address on screen, or leave a comment in the comments below once again. It's always so great to hear from you. Hope you have a wonderful and blessed week, and I'll see you again next week.